If you have your Bible with you, let's turn now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 is where we will begin our reading. Acts 9, verse 31, we'll go to the end of the chapter at verse 43. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find this on page 1265. 1265. Last time we looked at the first 30 verses of chapter 9, which told us of the conversion of Saul, the great persecutor who became the great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last time that having been converted to Christ ourselves, if we're believers, that is, we are to gratefully serve our Savior regardless of the cost. And as we come now to the conclusion of chapter 9, we are told here of a growing church, and there's much for us to learn about a growing church and growth in the church from these verses. So let's give our attention. And as I pray, let's worship the Lord as we listen to His Word and as we listen to it preached. Acts chapter 9, 31 to 43. This is God's Word. Then the churches, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. May the Lord use his word to grow us and to bring us closer to him this morning. Recently, I came across an article I was reading, and the title of the article was, "Pastor, Why Do You Want a Big Church?" Pastor, why do you want a big church? And of course, the article was written because many pastors do want a big church. They want to be able to look at pews that are filled with people and not that are empty and missing people. And of course, we know there's nothing necessarily wrong with that desire, but being sitters, pastors sometimes have the wrong reasons for that desire. And that's what the article was going on to discuss. For instance, sometimes pastors want a big church because of idolatry. That they think it's going to make them happy. They think it will make them successful in the world's eyes or in their own eyes. Others want a big church because they think it'll gain them recognition. Then there are others who want a big church because it typically comes with a big salary. And we could go on with many different reasons why, wrong reasons why pastors could want a big and growing church. And even if you're not a pastor this morning, I bring this up because you too can fall into this same trap and this same pattern of thinking. As you think of your own growth as a Christian, and as you think of your desire to see others become a Christian and respond to the gospel, we can also have the wrong reasons for pursuing that. For instance, we can read the Bible, we can love our neighbor, we can share the gospel, we can do these types of things and yet do them because we think it'll make us look good. We think it will give us recognition before other people. We think we feel guilty about something, and we could also come up with many reasons for this as well. And yet our passage this morning draws us to very good reasons why we should pursue this growth. Because again, just like a pastor wants there to be many people in the church, not necessarily a bad thing. And we want growth in our own lives. We want growth in the church. We want other people to know the Lord. That's, of course, not a bad thing. But we need to make sure we have the right reasons for pursuing that. And our passage draws us, again, to two very good reasons, and that is for the sake of Christ and for the sake of Christ's people. For the sake of Christ and his people. And so that's the main point of application we're going to see as we look at this text today. Here God is calling us to seek the growth of the church for the glory of Christ and the well-being of his people. We are to seek the growth of the church for the glory of Christ and the well-being of his people. Well, let's see how we get there. The first point on your outline is that the church grows when it has a healthy relationship with the Lord. Let's go back now and look at the beginning of the passage, verse 31. Here Luke tells us, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So Luke now has finished telling us about Saul's conversion. Now he goes on to speak of the churches in the greater geographical region. And in particular, he's talking about churches that were north of Jerusalem. And he says here that these churches had peace, meaning that now they were enjoying a time of reprieve from the persecution and from the suffering that they had previously been enduring. And of course, it's no coincidence that Luke tells us this right after he told us about Saul, the persecutor, being converted and coming to Christ, because there's certainly a connection to be seen between these two things. For one, as we know, Saul had been the great attacker of the church, and yet now he's no longer on the attack, which brought about peace, but also, having been persecuted himself, Saul, we saw in verse 30 of the chapter, had just been sent away to Tarsus, which was far away from the region that we've been talking about here. And so the unbelieving Jews who were going after Saul now in their hatred of Saul, even they had stopped their persecutions now that Saul had been gone. And so now the churches in this area, they're enjoying a time of peace, much like we today are enjoying a time of peace, where we're not experiencing much, if any, persecution, a period of freedom. And as Luke describes that they were in this time of peace, he also tells us that there were two things going on in the church at that time. He says, first of all, that the church, they were being edified. And you see that here in verse 31. They were edified in this time of peace. And by this here, he means that they were being built up. They were being strengthened. So that their love for Christ was growing. Their faith in Christ was increasing, as well as their obedience to him. They were being sanctified, and they were continuing to be sanctified, putting sin to death and putting righteousness on in their lives. They were growing spiritually in this time of peace. And then he goes on to also say, secondly, that they were growing numerically. He says at the end of verse 31, that and they were multiplied. Meaning that also in this time of peace, there were many other new people coming to Christ. The church was growing in numbers. These congregations were seeing more people come in who were brand new disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's described for us here is that the church, in this time of peace, they were growing spiritually. They were also growing numerically. Well, how did this happen? And Luke tells us that as well. He says it's because they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, with the children earlier this morning, we already talked a little bit about what it means to fear God. And we've discussed this also in our series through Acts, for instance, back in chapter 5, and the familiar story of Ananias and Sapphira. And as I said at the time, to fear the Lord is to honor God as God. It's to take God seriously. It's to take his word and his will seriously and to live in light of that seriousness. So it's to love God, to serve God, to worship him, revere him, trust him, obey him, and so forth. It's to honor God as God. And so what was going on here, and what we're told here, is that a church that fears the Lord is one that lives for the Lord. It's one that always seeks to do what the Lord wants, whether it's popular or not. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. So it worships as God wants. It ministers as God wants. It spends its time and its energy and its resources doing what God wants, not necessarily what they want or what other people think they should want. And if you look again at verse 31, we're told that the churches didn't just fear the Lord on Sunday morning or when they felt like fearing the Lord, but rather Luke says they walked in the fear of the Lord, conveying to us that this was their lifestyle. This is what they did day in and day out as individuals and as churches. They feared the Lord. And then in addition to that, we're told here that they also walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, meaning that they were helped, they were encouraged by the Spirit in their service to the Lord. They put themselves where the Spirit works, in the Word, in prayer, in worship, in the means of grace, and he was ministering to them. And this too, they were walking in. This was their lifestyle. This was their constant course of action. And so you put these two things together, what we're told here is that the churches had a healthy relationship with God. They had a healthy relationship with the Lord, and that is what led to their growth, spiritually and numerically. There's a quote on the back of your outline from Dennis Johnson, who says of this, "It was a time of peace for the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, yet the church's progress depended not on tranquil outward circumstances, but on its relationship to its Lord." And that's instructive for us today because that's still true for us today. A healthy relationship with God leads to growth in the church. Now, as we've talked about growth in the past, we always have to put a caveat on it. We always have to be careful in how we understand it because this is not a guaranteed formula. Right? God is not saying, do this, and poof, out pops this magical thing all of the time. We always have to take God's sovereignty into consideration. And so it may not always happen this way, especially as it pertains to numerical growth. But ordinarily, and especially for spiritual growth, this is what happens. When you walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, right, that is when you take God and His words seriously, and you're faithfully in the means of grace, something happens. You grow. You grow as individuals. We grow as a congregation. You know, if you were to take the time to compare our church's website with the website of some other churches in our community, you would find some major differences between the two. And some of those would be aesthetic and so forth, and that's beside the point. But one of the things you would notice is there would be a vast difference in the number of programs that are offered. You look at some churches, it'll be program after program after program after program, and it just seems that they have so many things, and often that's what people are looking for. I'm asked the question sometimes, do you have a program for this? Do you have a program for that? You look at our website, you'll see some programs. Yes, we have programs, and they're good, and they're important. But we don't just have this plethora of programs, right? Because we are not a program-driven church. And that's by necessity in some ways. We're a smaller church, and so we're limited in our manpower, but it's also by design. We are a means of grace-driven church, right? Where our focus is on teaching the Bible, seeking the Lord in prayer, being together as a church family, worshiping the Lord. That is what we are all about. And why we are all about that is because of what we see here in the Word of God. As we fear the Lord, as we do this, as we walk in the comfort of the Spirit, what happens? But we grow. We grow in the courts of the Lord, as we sang earlier from Psalm 92. And so this is instructing us that we need to use our time of rest, which we're in a time of rest now. We're not being persecuted. We can worship God. We can focus on Him to keep pursuing a healthy relationship with the Lord, to keep learning how can we fear God more? How can we be more consistently walking in the help of the Holy Spirit? We need to grow and keep growing in having a healthy relationship with the Lord so that we will grow spiritually, but also numerically. So we need a church that grows is one that has a healthy relationship with God. Well, then as we go on in the passage, we see here secondly that the church grows also when it expresses care for all of its people. When it expresses care. So as we continue looking at the rest of the passage, what we see here, and it's not as obvious, but what we see here is this theme of growth is continuing throughout it. And in particular, we're told that we see the church here growing as it loves one another. And there are three people, but one group in one particular case that Luke focuses on who showed this kind of care. And the first person he focuses on who showed this kind of care is the Apostle Peter. Look at verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So we talked about Saul last week, but we have to remember, all the way until Acts 12, the main character in this section of the book is Peter. And so now we're going back to the main character, Peter, and what we're told is that Peter was going through all parts of the country, referring to the churches in this larger geographical region, in Judea, in Galilee, and in Samaria. And it seems that that Peter was traveling through these regions and through these congregations because he wanted to minister to the Christians there. If you recall from Acts chapter 8, verse 40, this is the region where Philip had previously gone through preaching the gospel as he made his way up to the city of Caesarea. And so presumably, the Christians in these churches were the fruit of Philip's prior ministry. And so now Peter, being one of the apostles, was going to minister to these people, to keep teaching them, to follow up with them, and to keep helping them, to help them learn how to walk with the Lord. He went because he cared for them. And we're also told that Peter, in his journey, came to two different cities where he healed two different people in times of need. And we'll say more about this in the next point. But for now, notice he healed a man named Aeneas in verse 33, a paralyzed man. Then in verse 40, he healed a woman named Dorcas. In fact, he brought her back from the dead. Why? Because he cared for these Christians. And he went to these Christians because he loved them and saw them as being his fellow believers in the body of Christ. Then Luke also focuses here, secondly, on the saints who lived in Joppa. He draws our attention to the saints who lived in Joppa. If you look at verse 37, he tells us that when Dorcas passed away, what did the saints in Joppa do? They washed her body and they laid her in an upper room. Then in verse 38, the next verse, we're told that they sent for Peter, that Peter would come. And most likely they did this, hoping that Peter would be able to bring their beloved sister back to life. In other words, we're told here that the saints in Joppa loved this woman. They cared for her and they took measures to try to do what was best for her. And then third, Luke focuses on Dorcas herself. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And so when Dorcas was still alive, this is what she did. She was making clothing for the poor widows in the congregation. So Luke tells us back in verse 36, she was a woman full of good works, full of charitable deeds. And so she was a person who loved her fellow believers and cared for them and found ways to help them. There's an interesting quote from Derek Thomas, I've given you, who speaks of Dorcas. He says, she gave her life to helping those in need. She didn't sit around complaining, I didn't get anything out of the sermon this morning. She was too busy putting something into the church. She lived for others. She did what she could for others, and she was greatly loved for it. And this is why, when Peter arrived, what were the widows doing? But crying their eyes out because they loved this woman so much who had cared for them so much. And so one of the things Luke wants us to know in this passage is that these people cared for their fellow Christians. Peter cared. The saints in Joppa cared. Dorcas cared, to name just a few. And as a result of their care, what are we told took place? But the church grew. Now listen to what Luke tells us after each of these two healings. Verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, the healed man, Aeneas, and turned to the Lord. Right, verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So as other people found out about Aeneas being healed and Dorcas being brought back to life, many of them were converted to Christ. And how did those healings take place? They took place because of the care of God's people, right? Because Peter was coming to them to strengthen them. Right? Because the saints in Joppa summoned Peter. Their care, in other words, had an evangelistic effect. It led to the building up of Christ's kingdom. And with that, of course, we can see here that their care led to the encouragement and sanctification of the people. These were Christians, we're told. And while it's not brought out for us explicitly, I think it's implied that certainly Peter's visit would have edified the saints. That is why he was there, to build them up in their faith. And as they saw these two people healed, right, what would have happened to their faith? They would have been reassured that Jesus is the Savior, that He is the powerful one, that they are living for the right God. And clearly we're told here that Dorcas's care had a major impact on the widows in Joppa for good. I think one of the things we're being told here is that when the church cares for its people, when the people of God care for one another, there's growth that takes place. There's growth that follows. There's numerical growth. There's also spiritual growth. And again, we have to be careful in how we understand this today, as we discussed in the first point. But nevertheless, this should drive us to keep caring for one another more and more in our own congregation. Right? This should drive us to try to strengthen the faith of our brothers and sisters, praying for them, praying with them, visiting them, encouraging them. Right, this should drive us to try to care for one another physically as we have opportunity, seeking to meet the needs that we have. In fact, we're called here to care for the widows among us as well, because the widows, sadly, can often be neglected. And I'm thankful. We have widows in our congregation. I think our widows are well-loved, and yet here we're reminded that we keep persevering in that. The Bible says, James 1:27. A pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And we're also called here to care for all of the people in the church, not just our best friends, not just the most involved, not just the people we like or happen to connect with. And this is easy for us to miss, but Lydda and Joppa, these two cities, were off the beaten path. And this is not where you would expect Peter, the great apostle, to go spend his time and to minister to these kinds of people. These would have been churches that would have been thought to be insignificant and unworthy of the apostle's ministry. And yet what we're told here is that Peter didn't think that way. Right? Peter thought even the new saints in these places like Lydda and Joppa, even they were worthy of his time and energy. We're also told here that one person who was healed was an uninvolved member of the church, and the other person who was healed was a very heavily involved member of the church. Aeneas, what are we told about Aeneas? He was bedridden for 8 years, fully paralyzed. Right? Aeneas, I'm pretty sure, was not doing much. He was not that active of a member in the congregation in the city. And yet Dorcas, on the other hand, was very involved. In fact, this is why Luke translates her name from Aramaic, Tabitha, into Dorcas, Greek. Because he wants his readers to make sure they understand her name means gazelle. And why does he want them to know her name means gazelle? Well, I know we don't have gazelles in Lafayette, but gazelles are energetic. They are active. This was an energetic, active, involved woman in the congregation. And whereas those differences may matter to some Christians, where we prefer one over the other, I think most people would go to Dorcas and ignore people like Aeneas. What we're told is it didn't matter to Peter at all, and of course it shouldn't matter to us either. Our care is to reach all the people without exception. And of course that's because Jesus Christ cares for all of his people without exception. And we are his hands and feet, as we've talked about in the past. This is why Peter and the others were caring for their brothers and sisters in the first place, but also because this kind of care leads to growth in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us we are to encourage one another and build each other up. That's what happens as we encourage one another. There's spiritual growth. As the Lord desires, this care also leads to numerical growth as well. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see it and they glorify your Father in heaven." Right? Growth is what happens as we care for one another. A few years ago, my family and I planted a vegetable garden in our backyard. We We dug out some grass, made a little dirt bed, planted some seeds in it, and then looked forward to eating the fruit that would come from it. And for the farmers in the congregation and for the gardeners in the congregation, you can't hold me against this, hold this against me, but we didn't have too many vegetables at the end of the season. Right? Not because we didn't have the dirt, not because we didn't have the sunshine, but because after we planted the little thing, we hardly did anything with it. I didn't go out there and weed it like I should have. I didn't go out there and make sure it was getting the water. And of course, we all know, you don't do these things, you're not going to have too many vegetables at the end of the day. And that's what happened. And as we see here, it's the same with growth in the church. If we don't care for one another, the growth isn't going to happen. But the care leads to growth and fuels growth. And so we have to make sure we're putting in the effort to weed the garden, as it were, to sprinkle it with water, to be loving and involved in each other's lives, building each other up, and caring, loving one another. The church grows when it expresses care for all of its people. Well, then as we see thirdly on the outline, we're also told here that the church grows when Jesus works powerfully within it. And so let's go back now and look at verse 33. Speaking of Peter here, we're told, there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So as Peter's going around visiting the churches, he meets this man, a new Christian here, who could not move. And could you even imagine this? For 8 long years, this was a man who had been lying in his bed. He was unable to do anything about it. He was unable to sit up. He was unable to feed himself. He was unable to go to the bathroom and do other such things. He was a paralyzed man, we're told. And yet, when Peter arrived at his house one day, all of that changed drastically. And here was a man who had been bedridden, now was able to stand up and move. Well, how did this happen? Well, it wasn't ultimately because of Peter, was it? No, if you look at the text, what we're told here is that it was Jesus who did this. As he said, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ, heals you. And remember, this is what the book of Acts is all about. It is about the continued work of Jesus from heaven on earth through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Aeneas was healed. He was able to walk again because Jesus had brought that to pass through Peter. In fact, this very point is brought out for us in another way as well. If you look again at verse 34, Peter said to Aeneas, "Arise and make your bed." He's drawing attention to Aeneas' bed. And does that remind you of any other healing that takes place in the New Testament? It should, where Jesus healed a paralyzed man and told him to arise and take up his mat. We're to see a connection between the two, right? Luke 5:24, Jesus said to this paralyzed man, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So Peter's healing of Aeneas is remarkably similar to Jesus' prior healing of the paralyzed man in Luke chapter 5. We're to see a connection between the two things. Peter may have been the man in the room. Jesus, though, is the one who healed Aeneas. And as we're told at the end of verse 34, he did this completely. He did this instantaneously. We see the same thing later when Peter healed Dorcas. Unlike Aeneas, she was not paralyzed. She was dead. Her spirit was gone. Her body was starting to go cold. Though she had been active in the church, now her life had tragically come to an end. And to make it worse, there was nothing she or anyone else could do about it. That is, except for Peter, the apostle, who came and brought her back to life. But, as with Aeneas, it wasn't Peter who ultimately brought her back to life. Of course it wasn't. It was the Lord Jesus working through Peter. Now, we're not told this explicitly like we were back in verse 34, but clearly it's implied. The connection in the text with Aeneas' healing makes the implication for us. But more than that, there's also a parallel and a connection for us to see here between her healing and a previous healing by Jesus. In this case, the healing of Jairus' daughter. If you remember from Mark chapter 5, when Jesus came to the house where Jairus' daughter had passed away, what did he do? He put all the people outside, he took the girl by the hand, and then said to her, "Talitha kumi." Right? Meaning in Aramaic, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And when Peter came to the house where Dorcas' body was, what did he do? He put all the people out of the house, verse 40. He turned to the body, and then he said what? Tabitha, arise. Right? In Aramaic, it would have been Tabitha, kumi. Right? Sounding just like Talitha, kumi, which Jesus had earlier said, clearly connecting the two. And so again, what we're to see here is that Peter was the man in the room, yes, but Jesus is the one who was doing the work. He is the one who brought her back to life. And the point is, Jesus was powerfully at work within the church. And what happened is that as a result of his powerful work, many people came to faith in him, and those in the church had their faith strengthened in him. This is what we're told. Now, we're not normally to expect miracles and healings today. Acts 9 took place in a different period of redemptive history. We've said a lot about that already. I won't go into it tonight or this morning. But nevertheless, we do know that Jesus still works powerfully within his church today. He powerfully transforms lives, right? Converting hardened unbelievers and bringing them to himself, giving victory over particular sins, restoring broken marriages, and so forth. Right? He impacts people in special ways, ways that are noticeable, ways that are life-changing. And when he does that, the church grows. It may not be as miraculous, but when he transforms lives in these ways, people grow in grace and the church grows in numbers as the Lord desires to work. And so if we want that kind of growth to happen, we need to look to the Christ and pray for it to happen. If you look at verse 40 again, that's what Peter did. Right? He knelt down and he prayed before Dorcas was healed. Right? Derek Thomas says of this, he could not, as his Lord had done, merely speak the word as though this power were native to him. Peter was but a man, and Jesus was God incarnate. Peter's powers were a gifting of the Savior's, and his ability to perform miracles was dependent on the will of his master. What's more, if we want that kind of growth to happen, we have to do what we've already talked about, because Dorcas was healed also as a result of Peter's faithfulness to Christ and of Peter's love for the church. So if we want Jesus to work powerfully among us, blessing our ministry, giving us victory over sin, restoring our lives and so forth, then we need to be prayerfully dependent on him that he would work among us as we seek to do his will. It's kind of similar to driving a car. What makes a car move? It's not really you're pushing the gas pedal. Now, that's an important part of the process. It needs to happen. But where's the fire that gets the car going down the highway? It's what's going on in the engine. When the gas and the air mix and explode, that's what's driving you down the road, not just the flapping of your foot, though, again, that's important. So it is with growth in the body of Christ. We've got to push the pedal, right? That has to happen. We've got to put in what God calls us to do, but ultimately it's the Lord Jesus who makes it happen. He has to work powerfully. So the church grows when it has a healthy relationship with the Lord, when it cares for all of its people, and when Jesus Christ is powerfully at work within it. And as we come to our fourth and final point on the outline, let us also see that when the church grows, Christ is glorified and his people are blessed. We've discussed already how the church grows. Now I just, in conclusion, want us to consider why we should pursue that growth. And the answer is twofold, as I've said. To begin with, it's because growth glorifies the Savior. Growth glorifies the Savior. When the people of these churches became more like Jesus in their conduct and in their character, what happened as a result? Jesus' character and conduct was magnified. Or when their faith was strengthened in Jesus as a result of these things, what happened? Jesus was given more honor and glory as the Messiah. What's more, when people came to believe in him as their Lord and Savior for the very first time, what happened? Jesus' fame spread a little further in the world. Jesus was glorified by the growth. And that's what happens when we grow today in both the spiritual and the numerical sense. Jesus is given glory and honor and praise for who he is and for what he has done. And friends, we can toss around the glory of God like it's just some byword, but we have to remember that is no small thing. We exist for the sole purpose of glorifying God. That's the reason you're here. That is the sole reason you are here and alive today, and why you've been saved by the grace of God, that you would glorify the Lord. As we know, our catechism teaches us, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so this should be our underlying motivation for pursuing this growth. We should do it first and foremost because we have a Savior who lived and gave everything for us. We want Him to be thanked. We want Him to be praised. We want Him to be loved. Christ is glorified when His church grows. And with that, Christ's people are blessed when the church grows. As we've already seen, the people in the churches were sanctified and saved as a result of the growth. They were given eternal life. They were given assurance of faith. They were given more fruit of the Holy Spirit. And friends, we have to remember that's one of the greatest blessings a person can be given. It's greater than money, it's greater than family, it's greater than success, because these are the blessings that come only from the Lord Jesus Christ and from His death on our behalf. And so just as we should pursue growth for the glory of our Savior, we should also pursue growth for the well-being of His people, including ourselves, for our own spiritual well-being. How does Jesus summarize the law? Matthew 22, 37 to 39, what does He say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When my family and I drove back from Florida yesterday, we did so through the night. We actually left on Friday evening at 8 o'clock and just kept driving until we came to Lafayette, Indiana yesterday afternoon. And some of you were shaking your head, and I talked to some of you before we left, and you thought we were a little crazy for trying to do that. But as I've told some of you, we had our reasons. When we got to Atlanta, Georgia, and Nashville, Tennessee, we didn't want to just sit on the road for hours on end. We wanted to be able to fly through the city. Right? More than that, it was a long drive. We wanted our kids to be asleep for most of the drive, for obvious reasons. And our driving through the night enabled us, thankfully, to do both of those things. Well, in a similar way, the world may think we're crazy for focusing on things like preaching, reading the Bible, studying, getting together to pray, having meals together, focusing on the Lord's Supper and other such things, caring for the needy. We could go on, the things we've discussed this morning. The world can think we're crazy, right? But here we're given good reasons to do these things. Because as we take God seriously, as we love one another, as we look to the Lord for power, we, as the Church of Christ, will grow. And when we grow, two very, very important things happen. God is glorified, and His people, including ourselves, are blessed. And as Jesus summarized the law, He said, those are the two most important things in all of life. And so as you pursue further growth in these ways, do so for these reasons. Seek the growth of the church for the glory of Christ and for the well-being of His people. Let's pray and ask that He would work among us even today to that great end. Our Father in heaven, we look to You, thanking You again for Your word and to thanking You for the instruction You give us here in these final verses of Acts 9. Lord in heaven, we do pray that You would grow all of us, grow us as individuals and as a congregation, grow us spiritually, grow us numerically as You would desire. But Lord, help us always to be pursuing growth, never to be content with where we are, but desiring more and more of You and of Your grace and of Your character in our lives. Lord, would You work among us that we would seek growth. And we would do it for these reasons. Protect us from selfish reasons. Protect us from sinful reasons. But Lord, may we do all things, even seek the growth of the church for Your glory and for the well-being of Your precious people. Lord, we thank You for this. We pray that You would grow us even today to great measure. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.